Well, over the past a bit over a year, we did this last year as well. We have been taking moments in our PM services to journey through a series of parables. These are picture stories that Jesus gave us and shared with his disciples over the course of his ministry. And some of these parables are ones that we're very familiar with. In fact, some of these parables even include the interpretation of the parable in the text itself. But occasionally you stumble across a parable that is so confusing that you just don't know quite what to do with it. And so usually our response is just to skip over it and be like, well, didn't quite get that, on to the next thing. And sometimes, depending on where we're at, maybe that's not such a bad move. But tonight, I want to share some insights into perhaps one of the parables that is most regarded as perplexing among any of the parables shared by Jesus. Usually we can make sense of most of them, but this one in particular, it really throws a curveball. But it has profound truth, subtle profound truth for us today, and I didn't want to avoid it. So I'm going to start by doing things a little bit differently. I'm going to read through this parable, and then I'm going to do something very non-Baptist, and I'm actually going to get your feedback in real time. And the question that I'm going to ask you, just to give you a bit of a heads up, is what is the problem with this parable? All right? So I'm giving you the warning in advance. What is the problem or problems in this parable? Because here is the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a really interesting parable. I know there was some kind of like description at the end there, but I want to ask this question. What are the problems with this parable and even the teaching that follows it? What doesn't feel right about this parable? I'm going to put it out there, and I know you won't be speaking through the mic, so as you say it to me, I'm going to echo it through the mic, right, so people at home can hear. But what's wrong with this parable at a gut instinct level? So many things, yes. So what do you hear? What's wrong? He was doing the wrong thing, and then he continues to do the wrong thing. Yeah, absolutely. So in terms of his ethical practice, it just doesn't line up. Yep. He seems like he's using dishonesty for gain, and he is, absolutely. It's not just looks like it, that's exactly what he is doing. Yes, and he gets commended for it. Doesn't that throw a spanner in the works, right? Okay, oh, was that what you're going to say, David? Jesus seems to be endorsing this, but then he's kind of got this teaching at the end where if you can't be trusted with a little, then you won't be trusted with more. So does the parable seem to kind of contest that very teaching? Anything else that just does not work with this parable? Yes, Philip. It relies upon expediency. I'm going to even have to get you to describe that word because that like the shortcut. Yeah, right. So there's a sense in which it could kind of feel a little bit like a shortcut because of his dishonest work. Can we agree that this is a bizarre parable? Can we agree that this is a complex parable? Absolutely, right? So you've got, even just as was already mentioned, you've got the unethical practice of the manager who was already going to be fired because he was wasting his master's goods. Then you've got the commendation of the master after he is engaged in not only bad practice before, but then bad practice after. And then this weird lesson in the middle, use worldly wealth to gain friends. Doesn't that just feel off as followers of Jesus? Like, that just doesn't feel like something Jesus should say, right? Well, we're going to have fun with this, right? Because we've got to make sense of it. It's there in the text for a reason, and there's some pretty significant context that is informing this particular parable. But what we're going to do is, in order to actually unpack what is going on in the parable, is we're going to work through this backwards, right? And that's why tonight, as much as this is a sermon, I hope it's also a bit of a study session, an education on how we can engage with some of these complex parables when they don't make sense at face value, right? Because in this case, we kind of given a little bit of an interpretation to the parable, but not all that much. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start with the big idea, that is where Jesus concludes this teaching. We're going to go through some assertions that he makes in the process. Then we're going to have a look at who the target of this parable was, which is also in the text in case you missed it. And then we'll head back to the parable to begin with. And once with all that understanding in mind, we're going to read it again and see if it is just as complex as it began. So that's our journey tonight. Hopefully it'll be a lot of fun. So we're going to start with the big idea. Because the big idea or the grand conclusion of this teaching should give us a lot of insight into why Jesus shared this parable. There was a very significant reason why these ideas and this conclusion was connected with this parable. And so it ends with, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Right. So regardless of how this parable works, right, and the confusion that it offers us, we can be sure that this parable of the shrewd manager is about money, or mammon, as it is in the Greek. It's about something to do with money and the role that it plays within your life. All right, so this is where it concludes, so we need to keep that in mind. This is a parable to do with money and the role it plays in your life. Whether it is wielded appropriately, or whether it has become a master over you, right? Whether you serve it. No one can serve two masters. And so this conclusion actually emphasizes the fact that for some people, they are serving money. They are mastered by money. Whereas other people are serving God, and therefore they are mastered by God. This is the conclusion that Jesus comes to. So therefore the parable, as confusing as it is, must land with this same idea. So with this in mind, it's about money and it's about the role it plays within our life and whether we are mastered by it or masters over it. Let's come back a few more verses to the assertions. He makes two particular assertions. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So while the grand conclusion is it's something to do with money and whether or not it's mastering us or we are mastering over it, there is also this dynamic that Jesus is pointing out between worldly possessions, worldly money, and this idea of eternal comfort, eternal dwellings. So if someone is being mastered by money is one thing, but the other question is, are they using money for temporary worldly wealth purposes, or are they using it for eternal dwellings, that is, eternal comforts? And that word dwellings is really, really key, right? Because that idea of dwellings has this connection to the relationships that you establish. Gain friends for yourselves. It's a weird, confusing sentence, but there's something here to do with temporary and eternal, and somehow relationships are involved. Okay? We're getting all these little clues, right? We're working our way backwards and going clues along the way. Temporary, eternal relationships. Money or God, what role does it play in our life? He makes a second assertion. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So this second assertion here points out that money comes with responsibility, right? And risk. In fact, money is somewhat of a test of someone's character, okay? So somehow money is risky and it tests someone's character. Whether they can be faithful with a little will determine whether they can be faithful with more. So already just working our way backwards, believe me, this will come back around. We see that this parable that we started with, this confusing parable, is a warning message for people who have been mastered by money. They have come to serve money. Where temporary worldly comforts have become a priority and their character is being revealed in the process. So you picked up on those threads? Yeah? But the question is, given those little clues along the way, who is this parable being directed toward? And again, we could argue, this is just a parable for anyone. Well, actually, Jesus ministered in a real context, in a real time, with real people who are engaging faith in very real ways. And in this very text actually indicates who this parable was critiquing. Note these words, the target. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Now, what's interesting here, this is NIV, the latest NIV, and they've tried their best to kind of degenderize the language here, but it actually causes a little bit of a problem here in their attempt here, because where it says people of the light, it's actually not the word people, it's sons, right? It's sons of the light. That's what the actual Greek word is. And so we miss the fact that the target of this is the sons of the light. Now, the sons of light, right, were a well-established title that was adopted by members of what was known as the Essene community or the Qumran community. The reason we know this is because they wrote so much down. That was part of what their community did. It was a lot that was discovered through archaeological digs, even today, most famously, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was the Essene documents, right? They were the ones who wrote this. And this was an incredibly faithful people wanting to honor God with their whole lives. We've shown this in the AM service, but I want to show you in the PM in case you haven't been there. Now, there was kind of four expressions of first century Judaism, right, in the time of Jesus. You had the ones that we are most familiar with, the Hasidim. We don't hear that term, but they are the pious ones. They were the Pharisees and the Zealots. They had separated themselves from the influence of Greek thought and Hellenism because they wanted their faith to remain pure, right? So we're familiar with the Hasidim. You had the Herodians, right, who essentially they tried to integrate the Greek thought and philosophy into their faith. You had the Sadducees, who were part of the priestly line, who were essentially this kind of corrupt mob but had temple power. And then you had the Essenes. The Essenes were members of the priestly line. That is, they actually followed through from Aaron. They were members of that line, but they didn't want anything to do with Greek thought and Greek influence. And so they went out into the desert, right? And they went into the desert and they diligently studied and wrote the scriptures. They sought to dedicate their entire lives to following God. And so we might look at this and we might be like, well, that's pretty cool. I mean, they were the Essenes. These were the sons of light. Surely they got a lot going for them. I mean, why would Jesus be critiquing them? I mean, John the Baptist, it's argued, was an Essene or had a lot of Essene kind of characteristics, even in through his own teaching. But they, the Essene community, had become mastered by something insidious in the process. These were the sons of light that Jesus was critiquing. He says, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the sons of light, the Essenes. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know that these deeply devoted, passionate followers of God who had separated themselves out from all the bad influences, something was going wrong. And it was to do with what? Money. It was to do with a test of their character. It was something to do with the temporary versus the eternal. And it had something to do with relationship, right? Something insidious was going on in this group, and Jesus wanted to point it out. And so I'm going to show you what some of the characteristics of the Essenes were. Again, I don't want to throw them under the bus. Deeply faithful people, but had clearly room to grow in Jesus' opinion. You see, the Essenes had some fairly significant convictions. You see, they preached what was called double predestination, right? Which meant that some people were predestined for heaven, which included them, right? Because they were the sons of light. It also meant that other people were predestined to hell, right? Which wasn't just like that people had a choice. It's like that's what they were predestined to do. And so they weren't actually offering eternal comfort in any sense. It was kind of like you're in or you're out versus the way in the ministry of Jesus, which is around prompting hope from people. You can repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And we've talked about this before. John the Baptist was susceptible to this as well. He had this belief that when the Messiah came, everything would just be transformed. It would go from all the brokenness, and then the Messiah would come and everything would be made new, which is what you hear in his prophetic voices around like the chaff and the burning and all this kind of stuff. But when Jesus came, he says, actually, it's not going to work this way. It's called three-part eschatology. There's going to be this time where things aren't perfect, but when people are invited to participate in the kingdom, I will come one day and all and true justice will be sorted, but there's going to be this time in between, the time that we sit in right now. Was there any wonder that John the Baptist, again, with his Essene influence, was like, are you the one who was supposed to come, or should we be waiting for someone else? Do you remember that part in the Bible? After kind of saying, here is the guy, suddenly he's having second thoughts because the way of Jesus was different to what he was brought up with, to what he expected with his Essene influences. The other thing that the Essene community did, these sons of light, is that they were a separated community. They lived out in the desert and they didn't want anything to do with any other influences. There was this beautiful piety, right, that again, we glean the benefits of. All their writings, incredible. But they separated themselves out and there was no sense of invitation. They weren't making any friends. They certainly weren't hanging with tax collectors and sinners like Jesus did. They had a very different approach to ministry and mission, whereas Jesus was like, I'm going to invite you in to my world. I want you to know the nature of the kingdom. And lastly, the Essenes were a community that if you engage with them as part of their isolation, as part of their chosenness, you would be forced to confiscate all your financial, personal financial resources to that community, right? And what they would do is rather than kind of demonstrating trustworthiness, they would store this up. They would hoard these resources. And again, it's not like they were just hoarding them perhaps for the sake of hoarding them. I mean, I suppose they were using them for missional purposes. They were writing stuff down, and that was a good thing, right? But at the same time, Jesus was pointing out that something had gone wrong in the process. They weren't having this posture of generosity. In fact, they were doing just the opposite. And so, in many ways, this parable, right, was a parable about conflict. It actually lashes out at the Essenes, these sons of light, exposing their approach to money and exposing their approach to people while emphasizing God's love for the outsider, for the person who needs hope, for the person who needs invitation. and for the kind of life that is embodied by a posture of generosity. The interesting thing that Jesus points out is that the people of this world are less mastered by money and living more consistently with the kingdom than these supposed sons of light. Jen's just going to check that alarm. And there is always a danger, as followers of Jesus, that we declare ourselves to be people of the light and then miss the heart of Jesus in the process. And that's what happened with these Essenes. They were seeking to honor Yahweh. They were seeking to honor God. But actually, in the process, something had gone wrong with the way they were treating money and the way they were treating people and the way that they were extending invitation and possibility and hope toward others. And so Jesus sets up this contrast in the parable between the sons of the world, who are present in the parable, and the sons of light, who actually don't appear in the parable. So before we go through this parable again, I want to identify something. The manager in the parable represents the sons of the world. That is, people who don't know how to honor God with the resources that they have been given. This is your average, everyday person. That's who the manager is. Your average, everyday person. They don't know how to honor God with their finances. They're just a regular dude. Perhaps they're even taking advantage of other people, okay? But the manager is Joe Average. The rich man, or the master in the parable, is God. He owns all the resources and can remove access to them at his discretion, right? He's the master. You got average Joe in the world, and he's not using those resources well. God can take them away. He's the master. That's fine. So we're not actually supposed to identify with either character in this, which is why it's weird for us. When we read a parable, we're like, who do I identify with? Who do I model? Who do I imitate? Neither of them for us. Average Joe and God. Average Joe is the manager. God is the master. Let's read this passage again. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man, God, whose manager, your average Joe on the street, was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager, your average guy on the street, said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil. The manager told him, take your bill. Sit down quickly, make it 450. He asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. And then the master, that is God, commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world, your average Joe, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the Essenes. That's what this parable is about. Giving a generous discount to his master's debtors, the unjust manager actually helped someone other than himself. Would you believe that? So your average Joe, even though he didn't do the right thing, he actually helped someone other than himself. He wasn't looking out for himself in that moment in a weird kind of way. Even if his motivation was out of self-interest, which it clearly was, right? And should we expect any different for your average Joe? Of course not. Nevertheless, his actions out of self-interest still helped someone other than himself. The unjust manager, this average Joe, actually used his master's resources to generate community and security. He did it. He actually used these resources to generate community and security, again, even if his motivation was out of self interest. He's taking these tiny steps that reflect the kingdom of God, even if it's out of self-interest. And here, as in every pretty much rabbinic parable, the master, that is God, is gracious, honorable, generous, even to the point of commending his manager when the manager has caused him financial loss. Because in this weird twist of events, he declares that even out of self-interest, you're growing a little bit. You're starting to express the kingdom. In contrast to the Essenes, who were trying to serve both God and money. It's subtle. You got to go with me. You wouldn't expect it to be anything other than subtle, right? That's why it's so confusing, right? Jesus says the way the Essenes are working, it can't work that way. You can't serve both God and money. You can't be mastered by both. And so what this parable does is it subversively lashes out at the Essenes, exposing their approach to money and toward people while emphasizing God's love for the outsider. And so through this parable, Jesus reminds his disciples that there is hope for all people. That our loving God, the rich man, the master, meets people in their growth. He celebrates people in their growth, even if it occurs through dishonest means. Oh, I feel like I have to say that through gritted teeth. But this says something about the nature of our God. He celebrates their growth, even if it occurs through dishonest means, because that is good news for sinners. That is good news for us. And so, while this is not a model to imitate, I think we all got that from the get-go. This is not a model to imitate. We're not supposed to identify with either of these characters and say, like, yeah, I'm going to do that, right? Here's the crux. It is better to grow through self-interest than to be caught in self-deception. That's what this parable is about. It is better to grow through self-interest than to be caught in self-deception. Oh, that doesn't feel as satisfying, as clear-cut as we want a teaching of Jesus to be. But Jesus is subversively telling this parable that is critiquing the Essenes who are caught in self-deception. They're seeking to be righteous, but they're offering no hope. They're offering no generosity. They're offering no community or invitation. And so Jesus just cuts them a subtle one and says, actually, you know what? There are people who sit outside the Essene community. There are people who are outside of the Hasidim. There are people outside of the Herodians. There are people outside of the Sadducees. There are non-religious people who are growing in the kingdom, even out of self-interest, better than you guys, the Essenes, are doing it. Ooh, that's got to hurt a little. Sure, John the Baptist wouldn't have liked that. But Jesus was making a point that was so consistent with his ministry and mission. And we need to be careful of this same factor. In our attempts to be holy and righteous, maybe even separate ourselves or feel like we are the elect or whatever kind of things that we might seek to do or whatever kind of expressions of faith we have come to adopt, we need to be sure that we have not become mastered by money, by self-interest, by the very things that the Essenes got caught in. That's it. That's what this parable is about. It's not directed to us, so to speak. But this truth is one that should rub us a little bit, especially as we engage with people who don't know God, people we would never expect to be included in one of Jesus' parables, and yet they were. The people who we dismiss because they're too self-centered, God has a keen interest in them and their growth. We would want that. We want that when we are that person, when we are the selfish one. So what does it look like to extend that same grace, that same hope, that invitation, that generosity to others too? Let me pray. Jesus, God, thank you that you throw us curveballs that make us uncomfortable, because then we're forced to re-examine how we expect you to work. We're forced to examine just how generous you are. And God, we repent of the times that we have placed limitations on your generosity and your love for the outsider. And as confusing as it is, Lord, we take this challenge on board to think that even compromised, we can learn something from the people we least expect. Help us to celebrate people's growth, those moments where we see a glimpse of the kingdom. And whether it's out of self-preservation or not, point out the generosity, invitation, and hope, a core to the way that you want to engage with people, not just for now, but into eternity. So challenge us afresh, we pray. Amen. We're going to close with one final song. It wouldn't surprise me if you needed to take a little bit more time to examine this parable again, and that's not a bad thing, because it is complex, but it is beautiful. Thanks, guys.
Please stand with us. I want to know you.
So God, as we head into this week, would we, seek to know you and be challenged by those areas where we need to surrender, especially if it comes to money, or if it comes to exclusivity, or if it comes to anything that would stand in the way of your kingdom being at work in us and through us, around us. And so God, thank you for the challenge, for we know it's for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining us tonight. If you'd like prayer or a chat after the service, please feel free to come find me or one of the elders. We would love to pray with you. But have a fantastic week, and I hope that you can experience God in through your day. Grace and peace be with you.